This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles together to the book of Judges. The second chapter, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Whenever we compromise any of the commandments of the Lord, whenever we compromise what he has instructed us, whether we veer to the right or to the left, it never works. All we really achieve when we do that is to water down our own witness to a watching world. We rob ourselves of God's blessing. And as we do that, we also rob the Lord God himself of his honor and his glory. Take, for instance, the situation of the church in Canada today. Between the rise of liberalism many years ago and all the schools of thought that come out of that and its near relative, the church growth movement, the Christian community, or much of it at least, has lost its message, has lost its power. And quite frankly, this is true at least with a great many churches, it's lost its whole reason for being. Postmodernism has become a very popular thing today, and it's now being preached from pulpits all across the land. And as a result, Christianity increasingly is being marginalized in our society. That is, it's being pushed to the side. Christianity has become the subject of sharp ridicule in all or almost all the media. I want us to pick up on another one of the great themes of this book, the book of Judges, namely false worship. This is a theme that runs throughout the entire book, but we're going to be looking at one particular part of that tonight, the subject of false worship. And we're talking here about the worship of Baal in particular. This is introduced, at least briefly, we see it in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. If, however, we want a more detailed account of it than what we find there, we have to turn to what is, in effect, the appendix of this book. We see it in chapter 17 and 18. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about here. We normally think of what comes at the end of a history book, including this history book, the book of Judges, must be about events which took place a long time after the other events which are recorded earlier. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? But that's not the case here. That's not what we find here. The author of this narrative, who is writing, you remember, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has chosen to introduce some of his themes early on in his book. And having done that, having introduced some of these great themes in the book, he then waits until much later to illustrate and to cite examples of what he had so briefly introduced at the beginning. In other words, he comes back to it. That's why then we can shoot right ahead from chapter 2, what we saw here in verses 11 to 15. We can shoot right ahead to the peculiar incident recorded for us in chapter 17 and 18. And I'll tell you what's in these chapters. I'm not going to take the time right now to read them, but I simply want to tell you what we find in those chapters, 17 and 18. And then let's consider what lessons and practical application we can learn from all this for ourselves. And what we find there in those chapters, 17 and 18, is a most unusual story. A man named Micah from Ephraim had stolen a large sum of money from his mother. She had cursed the unknown thief. Micah, evidently worried about that, decided to give her the money back again. She then consecrated the money to the Lord. But I want you to notice something in that. She consecrated this money to the Lord, this return money, for Micah, her son, to make idols. Now, obviously, this woman didn't know very much about the Lord. She didn't know much about the law of the Lord, what God himself had revealed concerning his holy will. She couldn't have known very much about him at all, or she would never have instructed her son to take this money and to make idols. But Micah did that. Micah made two idols. He made one that was carved and the other cast, and he kept them in his own private shrine. He appointed one of his own sons to serve as priest, but it must have bothered him that he didn't have a Levite as priest. He seemed to know that there should be a Levite who's serving as a priest, and it seemed to bother him. Because when a Levite did come along to his door one day, he hired him on the spot and made him the family priest instead. "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me," said Micah, since this Levite has become my priest. And he proved that he was a very religious man, devoted in every possible way, every way that he knew, to the Lord. Surely, as he thought it, he had it made. And it's right at this point that the tribe of Dan enters into the story. And the tribe of Dan is very critical to the story itself. And it's right at this point also that this man Micah realizes that this Levite that he has appointed to be his priest isn't such a good luck charm after all. The Danites were looking for territory of their own. They had been allotted the coastal plain, but having failed to oust the Amorites, they were now squatters in Ephraim. Well, a team of five men were sent to look for a suitable place. And on their way, they stopped at Micah's house. And when they were there, they consulted with his Levite priest. Undoubtedly, he told them just exactly what it was they wanted to hear, as many a man of the cloth will do today. Tell people what they want to hear. Namely, go in peace, for your journey has the Lord's approval. Obviously, that was not a message that actually came from the Lord. This particular Levite priest was not interested in the Lord himself. And there are many things here to show us that. But like many a man of the cloth, as I say, he will say whatever it is that people want to hear because this is what will gain approval of him. And following that, they found the city of Laish. The Danites returned with the recommendation that this city, the city of Laish, be seized. And soon those who wanted to act on that recommendation set out on their expedition. Once again, they decided to stop at Micah's house. Not this time to consult with the Levite, no, but this time to steal the priest, along with Micah's idols, that they might establish their own center of worship, and that they might do that in this city of Laish. Micah was left, of course, with an empty chapel. What was the point of having an empty chapel? And I can tell you that he was pretty upset about it when he found out what had happened to him. And yet, outnumbered by the Danites, there really wasn't anything at all that he could do about it. The Levite priest, by the way, was quite happy to serve his new masters. As he saw it, this was a promotion for him. He was doing better this way. It was giving him a wider sphere of influence and probably gave him a better salary as well. So he was all for it. He thought it was great that he could go and work for the Danites. The Danites went on to capture Laish and to rebuild it, and they renamed the city. They called it, well, what else? They called it the city of Dan. They were Danites, so they called it the city of Dan. Their new center of worship was set up in opposition to the place which God himself had appointed at Shiloh. And it continued in operation right up to the time of Samuel. So this is a bit of the history that we find. And we may wonder what we could possibly learn from such an obscure course of events as this. And when at first we think about it, it may not seem that there's very much here for us even to look into. What could we possibly learn from something like this? Yet the main lessons that are to be gleaned, I would suggest, come not from any major thing that has happened, but they come rather from the little things, such as the outlook and attitude of the people. That was very important. Their willful ignorance of God's law and their presumption. That's what we see all through this story. And just how they treated one another and their lack of respect for institutions in order to get what they wanted for themselves. This is a story about the blatant selfishness of unregenerate people who don't care a thing for the Lord, despite what they say, but they're concerned only to do what is right in their own eyes. And I can tell you that those who think that way are still alive today. It's a very popular way of thinking. People using religion, using it in their own way to achieve their own purpose, but it's still the selfishness of an unregenerate people. Now, there are 2 points that I want to bring out here. First, I want you to note the disturbing evidence of widespread moral laxity. Micah steals money from his mother, and there seems to be no shame attached to that at all. Well, if he can get away with it, why not? Let him steal whatever he wants. He's even rewarded when he returns the money. Micah also thinks that he has done something exceptional, something that should win him favor with God, by establishing his own private chapel, something which, by the way, was contrary to the law of God. But that's what he did. He established his own private chapel, hiring his own Levite priest. Again, that was contrary to the will of God. But everything he did was on a whim. These were his own ideas. As I say, he did what was right in his own eyes. And we wonder, does he not know the law of the Lord? Then take this Levite priest that he has. He's a bit of a mercenary, isn't he? He doesn't care who it is he works for, whether it's Micah or the Danites. And he'll say whatever they want to hear because he's only promoting his own interests anyway. And then finally we come to the Danites. Now they're a piece of work as well. They steal the Levite in order to make him their own priest. And again, when they're caught, they express no shame for what they've done. Doesn't seem to matter. Notice there's no remuneration or justice for Micah. Nobody really cares. It's just expected, and a might makes right society, such as they're in, that someone like Micah will just have to suffer his loss. Too bad for him. But who knows, the thinking seems to be. Maybe he can somehow find someone else. Maybe he can find someone else. Maybe his mother again, or some other relative, or perhaps a neighbor. Maybe he can find someone else whom he can take advantage of once again. Maybe there's someone he can overwhelm. Maybe there's someone he can victimize for his own ill-gotten gain. And so the cycle, the vicious cycle of immorality, continues. Yet more than that, I want you to notice that everybody acted, however unscrupulously, under the name of his love and devotion to the Lord. It's almost unbelievable. And we see that today as well, don't we? Let's be honest now, we see exactly the same thing today. Everything from Benny Hinn pilfering the pockets of the poor, to Kenneth Copeland building his empire by marketing a gospel which panders to the natural instincts of covetousness and greed. Oh, it's all done in the name of the Lord. It's all for the Lord God himself, for his honor and glory. What does the Word of God say? These people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me, what they call godly fear, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Many are taken in by this, there's no question about it. Thousands of people are taken in by this kind of thing, and it blinds them to the truth. But I'll tell you something, there's also another regrettable effect of all this. Namely, it turns people. This is precisely the kind of thing that turns a great many people away from the church. They dismiss the church as a hoax, therefore. They come across these charlatans. They say, okay, I don't want anything to do with the church. If that's what it's about, it's not for me. And having abandoned the church, they blaspheme the name of the Lord. So you see how what is done, whether for good or for evil, what is done in the name of one's devotion to the Lord has very serious consequences. Many will say to me, Jesus warns, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And how does the Lord respond to that? He says, I will declare to them. This is his sure and certain word to all the fakers, to all who have come along and pretend to be his, and they're not. He will say, I never knew you. I never sent you. I don't recognize you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But secondly, there is another point I want to bring out here. I want you to note in these chapters 17 and 18 the evils of innovative worship. Micah and the Danites and the Levite priest are in breach of the regulative principle of worship. And they break that principle in at least 4 points. Number one, they made and used images, whereas God had strictly forbidden any such practice by the second commandment. Anybody at all who knew the law of the Lord, if they knew anything of the second commandment, would know that there was no place at all for images in the worship of the Lord God. Number two, they established private centers of worship, whereas God himself had commanded one place for all the people, one place of worship, which was at that time Shiloh. Oh, you can predict the arguments that people would use to defend their case. How convenient it is to worship in one's own place. But always it comes down to the same thing, doesn't it? Acting contrary to the law of God. Going against what God himself has revealed as his holy will. And what do we find? They want what pleases themselves rather than what pleases and faithfully serves the Lord God. Number three, they appointed their own priests, anybody they chose, in defiance of the expressed will of God given in the book of Numbers. And number four, this one priest, though he was a Levite, was not content to restrict himself to any of the Levitical cities that God had appointed for him to dwell in. But as with so many others who do the same kind of thing, thinking that he knew better than God, he moved about and served his office wherever he thought it would work to his own advantage. Their fear toward me, says the Lord, is taught by the commandment of men. Now we might be inclined to ask, which of these two came first? Was it the moral laxity or was it the innovative worship? But really, what does it matter? Isn't it so that each one is the true breeding ground of the other? Moreover, any kind of carelessness with regard to principles leads over the course of time to despising those same principles and demanding even greater liberty of expression. Isn't this the way it often is with morality of any sort? At first, the principle is embraced, and then it's skirted somehow or circumnavigated, and in the end, there is the attempt to overthrow the principle altogether. People say, oh, it's just the times we live in. And I'm sure that for all of us here tonight, we've heard that same excuse given as to why things are happening. No, it isn't. It's the carelessness of those who have lost their first love. That's what it is. As one writer put it, Israel, attracted by the outward aspects of Canaanite religion, which included both the convenience of personal household gods and a loose attitude to morals, began by borrowing a few of the trappings, but soon graduated to a full-fledged embracing of the false gods themselves. It's the gentle slope without sudden turnings, that is, without anything too sudden, without anything too alarming, without milestones and signposts. But what am I describing here, this gentle slope? It's the road to hell. That's what it is. What were the gods of Canaanite religion? They were the Baals. They were the Ashtoreths, which were the feminine counterpart of the Baals, the gods and goddesses of fertility. And with them came temple prostitution. It's hard to imagine that Israel would ever sink so low, isn't it? That Israel, the people of God, would ever sink into temple prostitution. Yet it's not as if they ever renounced the Lord. It's not as if they ever said, we don't want the Lord anymore. No, no. What Israel really embraced was a kind of hybrid religion, one that tried to make room for both the Lord and all these heathen practices. As I say, Israel never wanted to get rid of the Lord. They wanted whatever there was about the Lord that was in their best interest, but they wanted to hang on to these heathen practices at the same time, as if somehow, in their own twisted mind, they could hang on to the two together. And that's what we too often find in churches today, isn't it? I'm not saying in all the churches, but as a general rule, this is too often what we find, even today. But most people who turn away from the faith don't go to such extremes at all. In fact, such people may not leave the church at all. They may not leave church customs. They merely want, as they see it, to make the practical adjustments in their beliefs and practices that will grant them the maximum latitude with the minimum loss of what they have determined is essential. But mind you, such people always lose far more than they realize. They have to give up so much more than they would ever imagine. And that's why Israel could, after many years, condone ritual prostitution. How could that ever possibly be, that Israel could stoop so low? But you see, it just took time. They got used to it. And that's why, too, the church of our own day, many churches, is into comedy and entertainment. 50 years ago, 40 years ago, who would have imagined that as part of worship, stand-up comedy would be part of the routine? Couldn't imagine it at all. Give it time. Give it time. And it happens. Who knows how this will escalate? What cravings of the flesh it will seek to satisfy in another 5 to 10 years, another 20 to 30 years. I tell you, congregation, if history means anything at all, we'd better learn from it. Let's not wait till it's too late. It's no good then. We need to take a pulse of what's happening now while we have the opportunity to turn from that and seek by the grace of God to set things straight. Too many churches of the mainline denominations are already pressing for the acceptance of sodomy. Did you know that? And right now the latest one is polygamy. We might think, oh, well, the world is going in that direction. We might even expect the world to do that, but surely not the church. But in many cases, it's churches which are leading the bandwagon. And those who do in such churches dare to speak out, well, they're cast aside. Their opinion isn't counted. Micah is a classic example of someone who is fully satisfied with what he has and what he knows and with everything in his life. He's fully satisfied with it. He's fully at peace with his own conscience. He's fully expectant of God's blessing. He's thinking in his mind that he should be received of God, because if anybody's good enough to stand before him, surely it's Micah. And yet all the while, this man is dead in sin. Dead in sin and under the condemnation of an angry God. He doesn't even know it. Now perhaps you find all this talk of spiritual and moral decline in our society just too depressing, too discouraging. And maybe you're about ready to say, I'm going to throw in the towel. Oh no, whatever you do, believer, don't do that. The book of Judges simply shows us what happens to the church when it's allowed to go its own way. That's what we see. What happens to the church when it's allowed to go its own way? What happens to a society when those who claim to know the Lord but don't are permitted to pursue their own vile and worldly affections? That's what we see here. But the lesson here is not to give up. The lesson here is not to wait for men to fix what is so wrong, as if they could or ever would do that. The solution, rather, to the present state of affairs is precisely the same today as what it has always been in the past. Men need to forsake their own wicked ways, and they need to turn back to the Lord. Isn't that what it's all about? Men need to trust in the Lord Jesus, for no one comes to the Father but by Him, as the Lord Jesus Himself has told us. And having come to Christ, they need to store up His word in their hearts. Again, as the Lord Himself tells us, that in the day of evil, in the day of temptation, they might not sin against Him. The exceedingly great and precious promises of God are still sure and certain today. We might depend upon them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. If God has said it, we may be sure that He's going to do it. The Lord is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Has He said it? And will He not do it? Has He spoken? Will He not make it good? So, beloved, let's embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ with a fresh resolve. That's what's needed in our day. That's what we need to do. That's the example that we need to set for others. We mustn't take off with the crowd. We mustn't go with the latest fads. We mustn't decide, well, this is what I'd like to do because maybe this is going to work. Maybe this is going to impress people. Maybe this is going to bring them to the Lord. No. We need to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ with fresh resolve. Let's cry out to God for our nation, that He might yet have mercy upon us. Oh, beloved, if we don't do that, who is going to do it? We need to cry out for our nation. And let's pray for the churches. Let's begin there. Let's realize that this is the most appropriate place for prayer, is to pray for the churches in particular, that they may become again, as God Himself has ordained them to be, the pillar and ground of the truth, to stand for the truth to the people of their community. And let's plead particularly that the word of the Lord may go forth in our day, that it may go forth in all its truth and power, saving power. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, it distresses us deeply when we look about in our society and we see such a turning away, not simply from traditions, but more particularly from the Word of God, turning away from Christianity, ostracizing those who would seek to live the Christian life, pushing it to one side, looking upon it as something that is irrelevant and out of date, no longer speaking to us, no longer anything we want or care for at all. Lord, we think of Lot as he was vexed in his own soul as he saw such unrighteousness in his own day. And Lord, as we think about that, we can feel something of the vexation ourselves. And yet, O Lord, we know that you are a sovereign, mighty God. You are still in control. And we know, O Lord, that what you have set in order has not lost pace or fallen behind. We know that you are still fulfilling your own holy, sovereign, marvelous, and gracious will. You are turning the hearts of men, O Lord, to yourself, such as should be saved, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we might know you. We thank you that we might serve you. But we recognize, Lord, that we live in times that are becoming more desperate, spiritually speaking. And we ask, O Lord, that in this age of grace in which we live, that you would open up the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing, pour out such measures of grace, Lord, upon the sons of men, that many yet may turn to you and confess the sovereign name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply that he lives, but that he lives in me, and that he lives in all his people, that he lives and reigns, that he who has gone into the heavens for us is coming again, that he might also receive us to himself. How we pray, O Lord, for the fires of revival to sweep across our land, and Lord, in that regard, we pray for the churches. We ask that Christ might be lifted up in the preaching and in the hearing, and that there might be a conversion of yet many souls. O Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.